to each one of you. I appreciate you making the time and effort to be here tonight. And anytime we can worship together in spirit and in truth and open God's holy word, we'll certainly be blessed by our time together as we focus on learning of God. And tonight we're going to be talking from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, about a saving faith as a working faith. And in view of the events of today, one thing we obviously we need to remember, in view of what we talked about last night about God and government, there's a good verse, two words from Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, that says, heaven rules. Daniel 4:27, heaven rules. And you get this picture in the book of Daniel where God's people were in captivity, and the king Nebuchadnezzar is given that picture of the four succeeding world powers, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. And he had this vision of this kingdom, stone that was cut without hands, that struck that statue at the base of its feet, and it destroyed that statue, which represented the kingdoms of men. And that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands filled the whole earth. And remember in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, that God, in the days of those kings of the Roman Empire, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So the Bible tells us that the kingdoms of men come and go, but God's kingdom will endure forever. And that's why we have elected to be here tonight, to want to be on the Lord's side. So in the contest of eternity, the only contest that is going to matter is whether or not we are on the Lord's side. The only election that really matters is if we are part of the elect. The Bible talks about God's electing or choosing us if we meet the conditions of God's grace. So what James is about is a very practical book about how we put our faith into action. As I mentioned Sunday morning, our religion begins when the sermon ends. We read a passage or we hear God's word spoken to us, and I have to ask myself, what difference is this going to make? How am I going to use this? How am I going to be a better or a different person in view of what God's word says? We read and hear in a familiar passage to us as members of the Lord's church in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, passages that are familiar to us, such as faith without works is dead. And in James chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless or worthless? He says, that does no good whatsoever to profess faith without acting on that faith. We have in our, there's a book that's written by James Montgomery Boyce called Christ's Call to Discipleship. And this author, James Montgomery Boyce, is a Presbyterian scholar, and he said in this book, he said, the gravest defect, or the fatal defect, I forget the exact words, but the greatest defect in Christendom today, that is those who profess faith in Christ, is a lack of true discipleship, which is another way of saying there are people who profess faith in Christ, but they don't act like it. They don't follow really or obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing that James brings up here in James chapter 2, is that a faith that has saved our soul will change our life. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, I picked out, I think, two key verses here. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The rhetorical answer is no. I will show you my faith by my works. So a faith that has saved our soul will change our life, and it will be active at every point of our life. Well, in the book of James, if you look on your outline, James in this passage is going to contrast mere profession of faith or intellectual assent to faith, which is a popular doctrine in the religious world today, with the practice of genuine faith. And so it should make a daily difference in how we live. And I want to challenge us as we study this passage, we may see this as, well, this is a good passage to teach someone who believes they're saved by faith only. But I also need to remember that this passage is talking to me when we get down to Abraham, who made a great sacrifice for his faith. I have to ask myself, What kind of sacrifices have I made based on what I believe? And then he uses the example of Rahab the harlot, who was a Gentile pagan, who believed in God and acted on her faith to the point that she took a grave risk. A risk. She obeyed God. Faith is not a lack of evidence, but it is obeying in spite of the consequence. So when we read through this, we need to see how this applies to me. Am I willing to do what's right regardless of the consequence? Am I willing to obey God in faith by making great sacrifice? If you look at the first point there on the outline, dead faith of mere mental consent does not save. We've read verse 14. Someone says that they have faith and has no work, can that faith save them? The answer is no. Your brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. That is, I said something and I had good intentions. And I said something and that's kind of like almost doing something. You know, I had good intentions. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Almost good intentions don't count. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It is an aborted faith. So he challenges us that profession without practice will not save. Jesus, you remember, said that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And they did some things, but they weren't according to his authority. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's verse 21, shall enter the kingdom of God. That is not just because a person confesses faith in Christ or confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ, but he says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In the United States, surveys will show that you have about 90% of people say that they believe that there is a God. 75% of people say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was a fellow named George Barna, that did a lot of surveys to try to help different evangelical groups tried to understand the community and where people were and what they thought and what they believed. And one of the things that Mr. Barnea found is that in doing these surveys of church people versus non-church people, that there was hardly any difference whatsoever in their moral behavior. As far as the divorce rate, as far as premarital sex and other things like that, there wasn't much change. And in fact, George Barnea quit doing that because he said what he called the mainstream churches or institutional churches are not changing people's lives. And so he said it's basically it's all a farce. So that's what happens when religion is corrupted by a faith that accommodates what people want to believe, what's pleasant, what the Bible talks about tickling people's ears. Now I need to ask myself, if I believe that God sees and knows everything about me, I think we'd all agree. Does God know what you're thinking right now? Assuming you are thinking something. Does God see, can God read my thoughts? Yes. If I really believe that, then why do I think some of the things I do? As if God isn't reading my mind. Do I believe that God sees and knows everything that I do and every place that I go? Yes. Well, if I do, why do I go to some of the places that I go? Why do I do some of the things that I do in secret? If I really believe that God sees and knows everything that I do. That's a challenge for us. That's the idea of integrity. Someone said that character is what we do in the dark. Integrity is, will I do the right thing even though I won't get found out? I do it because I know that God sees and knows all. And he gives the example of lip service, of trying to help a person really isn't helping. Here's a person that's obviously needy, and you recognize the need, and hope you get some clothes, and hope you get something to eat. Recognize the need but not act on it. I heard that several years ago the BBC invited three different ministers in London to speak on Luke chapter 10 and Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. And they were kind of sneaky about it. What they did is they had a man kind of dressed up like he had been roughed up, that he had been robbed, and they had him to lay down close to the entrance of the studio where the three ministers were to go in. And the three ministers, you know, they passed this fellow. It looked like he'd been beaten up so that they could go speak on the Good Samaritan about how you should help someone that had fallen among robbers. So they were being kind of sneaky about that. But the point is that we all say that here's the situation, something ought to be done. And then do we follow through on that? For example, if someone has a death in the family or they have an accident or if they're sick, do we say, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. Well, that's a nice thing to say. But wouldn't it be far better to volunteer something specific? Do you need a ride? Do you need someone to come sit with you? Do you need food? Let me bring you some food. Or a sister in the congregation recently, when her son was killed, said, you know, people would call up and say nice things, but she said, you know, if someone would just come and just show up and just be there, that was so helpful. A sister one time, her husband, they'd been married over 50 years, and he died suddenly in an accident. And this brother in a town about an hour away called and said, Sue, it was like 11 o'clock at night. He had just found out he died in an accident. He said, do you want me to come over there and be with you right now? So that's the idea of having initiative and seeing how to apply our faith instead of just kind of believing in generality. We say, someone ought to do this or that. And I need to remember, I am someone. If not me, who? If not now, when? So, secondly, look at the second point now. Demonic faith of a mere emotional response is useless. So we got dead intellectual faith. Now he's going to talk about an emotional faith. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Believing in the unity of God or monotheism in the first century world was a radical concept because most people at that time believed in polytheism. They believed in many gods. And so, that was really saying something, that you believed correct doctrine and you believed it very strongly in spite of what everybody else believed. He says, well, the demons also believe. That is, they believe the correct doctrine of the nature of God. They believe and they shudder. Or the Greek word means to bristle up. So they have this emotional response. They know there is a God and they're frightened of judgment. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So he gives the example of the futile faith of trembling demons. Someone said there's one place in the universe where there will be no atheists, and that is in hell and in heaven. There's two places, actually. There will be no atheists in the afterlife. They will know that there is a God. Well, it's going to be too late. And you think about here, demons who know the truth, but there's no salvation in the Bible offered for demons. There's no second chances for them. But thank God for His grace that there are second chances for man when he sins. There's someone, and demons believe in the nature of the one true God, and they have an emotional response to that. Yet they cannot act upon that and be saved. Now, contrast that with, I believe something, and not only I believe something, I have an emotional response, but I will not act on that. Sometimes we can feel something and feel like we have done something. So, in the religious world, sometimes people think that having an emotional experience, an emotional goosebump, is, you know, the essence of religion. If they just get a nice warm feeling on the inside, well, you can stay home and take a nice warm bath and get a nice warm feeling, I guess, on the inside. Maybe stay home and drink some hot chocolate. The point is, he says, this emotion, and we do need emotion in our belief. That is, you have to have the mind, you have to have your heart, and you have to have the will, that's volition, to put what I believe into practice. Let me give you a challenge. Say in the church, there are churches of Christ that are introducing instrumental music. For example, I have a relative that attends a congregation down in Middle Tennessee. They have 1,200 members. It's a congregation that had a cappella singing, or the singing that's authorized in the New Testament, singing without mechanical instruments. This congregation has been over 140 years. And so you think about, how would you feel if someone tried to introduce an instrument of music, mechanical music, into the worship of the church? Someone just brought it in and they decided to have it. Would you have an emotional response to that? Well, if you were sensitive to truth, I think that would bother you. Now, conversely, if you really believe that it is wrong to have innovations in the worship of the church, do we feel as strongly about the proper worship? That is, the Bible says that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. When we worship in spirit and in truth, it's not just the form, but it is the force behind it. It's not just a ritual. So if I believe it is wrong to add to the worship of God, I should feel just as strongly that we need to do it right. And when we do it right, we offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, which is our very best. So let me ask you another question. Let's say that, you know, in some churches they'll have women who, they put them in leadership positions in the church. The Bible talks about if any man is an elder, if any man desires the work of an elder, he desires a good work. First, he must be a man, he must be married, must be a male. Women are not to teach over men. How would you feel if you had women that were wanting to take our leadership position? Would that upset you? Would that bother you? Well, I would hope that it would, because that would be an unscriptural innovation. Now, if we feel as strongly about stopping an unscriptural innovation, do we feel as strongly about promoting a scriptural pattern of male leadership? You know, one of the things that women talk about in women Bible classes is they wish their husbands were more of a spiritual leader. So if we were concerned about leadership in the church and we would be upset over an unscriptural innovation, I need to feel just as strongly about promoting a scriptural pattern of leadership. Teaching young men that they are to be leaders. For teaching young husbands to be leaders with their wives. Teaching husbands to be, fathers to be leaders with their children, so they will be equipped to be spiritual leaders in the church. So he is saying that demonic faith, a mere emotional response, is useless. I need to follow through and act on what I believe and what I may feel deeply. Third point. Notice what he says in verse 21 through 26. Here he says, here we come to the dynamic faith of obedient trust. So we have faith goes from just intellectual understanding to an emotional response to the will, or the volition is engaged where we act on what we believe. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Now notice plural. Not just the work of offering up Isaac, but he says plural. He was justified by works over a period of time, over the course of his life of faith. You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, or brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, that is filled, full of meaning, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he quotes something that happened several years before in Genesis chapter 15, as fulfilling something that happened in Genesis 22. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And these are works of faith, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Notice he says that Abraham, the believer, obeyed God's word regardless. He was willing to make a great sacrifice. Now, if you look at different commentaries, for example, Martin Luther, who is a Protestant reformer, called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw. That is, it was a secondary quality compared to other epistles of the New Testament, because he didn't like this section about justification by works of faith. And what if you look at commentators, for example, like Matthew Henry, he gives a typical Protestant or evangelical interpretation, trying to reconcile Romans and James. It says, we are justified before God by faith, but we are justified by works before men. Now that might sound nice, but let's just see if it works here. It says in verse 14, he's not talking about justification before men, he's talking about justification before God. Because in verse 14, he says, can that faith save him? And the answer is no. So he's talking about, it's an issue of salvation or justification before God. Now, if he's talking about Abraham was justified that his faith was genuine by his works before men, in verse 21, when Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, how many people were there? He went off by himself to a mountain and did it before God. So there was no men or other people around for him to be justified before. He's talking about justified before God. It talks about he had a right standing by faith because he obeyed. The word justified means declared righteous or acquitted of guilt before God. So this clearly says that obedient faith is a part or a constituent element of saving faith. Now when it says that when he offered up Isaac on the altar, that it fulfilled Genesis 15 and verse 6, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I remember, I think it was an incorrectness when I was a kid, someone explained that Abraham was not justified until Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac, even though Genesis 15 says that he was justified. And so really, we need to look at the context and see that the trust of Abraham in Genesis 15 is the same quality of a trusting response as the faith demonstrated in Genesis chapter 22. You remember in Genesis chapter 15 that when this verse says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. It says if you look at the stars, if you can number the stars, so will your descendants be. And Abraham believed God. What did he do? He trusted in a promise. You don't obey promises. You trust promises. And when God, in Genesis 22, several years later, gave a command, offer your son Isaac, you don't trust command, you obey command. And in fact, in Genesis 15, Abraham had been an obedient believer, according to the Bible record, from Genesis 11. You look at Genesis chapter 12 where God says, leave your country, and it says that Abraham went out, he built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. So if you can go all the way back to Genesis 12, Abraham was an obedient believer. When God called, he obeyed. When God gave a promise, he trusted. When God gave a hard command, he obeyed. So what is the point? That at every step of the way, Abraham was justified by faith. Faith is a trusting response to God. To trust a promise of God or to obey a command of God are two sides of the same thing. And that is a trusting faith or a trusting response to God. So he was justified by works, plural. Every step of the way, he was justified by faith. Now I need to ask myself, okay, so Abraham was given a command, he obeyed. We'll say, like, you know, baptism. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now that might not be a great sacrifice for you as it might be someone who was told, and I've known of people that have, for example, there was a young man, he was in high school. And there was a young, he was a member of the church, and in high school, at lunchtime, he'd read his Bible. There was a young man who was a Muslim who saw him reading his Bible and asked him what he was doing. And he had a Bible study, and this young man wanted to be baptized. You know what his parents did? They kicked him out. Now, that was a sacrifice. Now, some people have a hard time maybe being baptized or confessing Christ before a sympathetic audience. But here's a man that his family disowned him for being baptized. He's now a graduate student in Stanford University. Still a faithful Christian. But I need to ask myself, okay, what is the greatest sacrifice I have ever made? Is my religion of faith a religion of conviction, or it is of convenience? I'll take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I'll come to the services of the church, and I'll sing songs. I'll put some money in. Okay. But what about a sacrifice? Something that really costs something? Would I be willing to lose my job? I had a friend of mine that worked for an architect in Virginia, and Joe, his father, was a preacher. And in fact, I learned how to sing tenor and bass sitting next to Joe in church when I was a kid growing up. And his boss had his own architectural business, and he had, during lunch break, he would have a Bible study. Joe would attend this Bible study. His boss was trying to spread his view of religion. His boss believed that you should have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you should speak in tongues and things like that. And Joe said, well, those things were temporary. That was part of the first century signs that confirmed the Word. And once the Word's been confirmed, there's no need for the signs. The apostles could only lay their hands on people and pass on these gifts. When the apostles died, the means for passing them on, you know, ended. All truth was given. So he would explain that, and basically, he lost his job for arguing with his boss about religion. See, he's willing to make a sacrifice. So I need to ask myself, what kind of sacrifices, if I really, you know, believe that when God wants me to forsake all and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, have I really done that? Is it a religion of convenience or of conviction? Well, then the other example that he gives is that of Rahab, who was willing to risk all to believe in and obey God. We read in verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab. And of course, this would be galling or very challenging to these Jewish Christians. He's challenging these Jewish Christians. Even Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, understood this principle. She was justified by her works. And it's a great story about Rahab, who's mentioned several times in the New Testament as an example of faith. She's mentioned over in Hebrews chapter 11. She's also listed in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn over to the book of Joshua, and I want you to notice the faith of Rahab. And she said to the spies in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed the evidence, she believed the testimony, that your God is the one true God, the all-powerful God. There's no power on earth that can stand against Him. Yet her people were going to still resist God. They would not surrender and accept God because of their stubbornness. But she was willing to go against her people. She was willing to step out in faith and take a huge risk. And verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And so they told her, you know, to stay in her house, and that when the walls were tumbling down, she had to stay, have faith to stay there. And she had to go against her people and be outnumbered or really stand alone. She was willing to stand alone. Am I willing to obey God regardless of consequences? Am I willing to stand alone? Someone has said that God and I am a majority anywhere. And you never know who might be, when you're worrying about taking a risk. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Sometimes when we think about should I do this or should I not do this, we think, well, what are the consequences? And the thing is that if it's right, we obey God regardless of the consequences. Now, there are matters of where you want to obey God in the best way, that, as far as there may be different methods or there might be some areas of judgment. But the idea is that, well, you still have to obey God in the end. You want to do it the most expedient or the wisest way possible. But she was willing to step out in faith and obey God and make a sacrifice. And so the flower of faith can bloom in the stoniest of grounds. And faith is not obeying in spite of evidence. It is obeying in spite of consequence. That faith will risk all to please God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And hopefully that should encourage us. How do you build your faith? When you read about these great heroic stories, these are people just like us. They had fears, they had obstacles, and yet they trusted in God. These were ordinary people who had extraordinary trust in God. So we build our faith by focusing on the object of our faith, which is God. The God who would hear prayer and answer prayer. The God who would guide. The God who would protect. The God who would provide for His people. And so when we read the Bible, we are people, we are just like them. And the same God that helped them is the same God that can help us today. So that's why reading the Bible and reading those stories in the Old Testament that are written for our learning can help give us a faith lift that God is real and God can help us and God cares and God's Word is right and God's Word can be trusted. So we need to ask ourselves then, what are some things that we say we believe in but we don't follow through on? I know the Bible says that, but it's hard to do. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. How many of us have hard feelings or grudges toward other people? That's a hard command. What about husbands? Love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial love. That's not selfish. I heard this on tape, this preacher that someone in the congregation had brought a woman to church and heard, she was a non-Christian, hear him preach about husbands should love their wife as Christ loved the church. And that woman said, if I ever find a man that'll love me like that, I think I'll marry him. The idea is, the women respond to that. Think about, be holy as I am holy. That's God. Be holy as God is holy. That's the goal. To be pure from the inside out. That's a hard command. On your outline there, I give four examples that challenge us. What are some things that are difficult? A working faith obeys challenging commands or hard commands. What about sacrificial giving? Luke 14, verse 33. No one of you can be my disciple unless he gives up all that he possesses. Sometimes people ask the question, well, what percentage does God want us to give? Well, he tells us there in Luke 14, verse 33, 100%. You want a percent? I just gave it to you. Luke 14, 33, you give up all. So the Lord gives it back to us to allows us to use it as a steward. It all belongs to God. And I think, how can I best glorify God? I'm doing it on His time, and it belongs to Him, and I've got to give an account of that as what is the best way I can invest that for Him that will glorify Him. What happens sometimes that Christians get, you know, and it's sad that our society has so much, makes easy credit, and people getting credit card debt and installment debt. Stories told that an elder asked one of the members, you know, why he wasn't giving very much. You know, the Lord wants him to be a generous giver, and this member of the church said, well, the Lord's the only one that's not pressuring me right now. Yeah, I've got these credit card collectors and bill collectors, and they're all pressuring me to pay up. So we need to be careful about having too much debt, too many credit cards, living beyond our means. Someone said that we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. The idea about faith, living in a world and resisting the pull of the world, to be like the world. So to give sacrificially to support the cause of God. What about trusting God and not worrying that He will take care of us? You know, I have a lesson I preach on Matthew 6 about worry. And usually there's two or three worry warts in the country. You know, they'll come forth and they'll confess. You know, we confess our sins one to another. And they'll confess, you know, I'm a worry. You must have been preaching to me. I know, it's just preaching to you. Well, the idea of worrying is when we take our minds off of God and act as if God doesn't make any difference. Now, that's the idea of concern. You know, Paul has a concern of the church. It's the same word for worry used in Matthew chapter 6. There's mild anxiety or appropriate concern. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was very upset and concerned, wasn't he? In fact, I would say that he suffered depression. The King James Bible says he was heavy. And that word heavy means weighed down or depressed. But Jesus' faith kept his focus on God. What happens in worry is the Greek word means a divided mind, dividing care, that we take our focus off of God. And the idea is that faith helps us to cope with our worries, to manage our worries, so that we can move forward, that it doesn't tear us apart or tear us down. Worry is practical atheism. You know, sometimes we might be worried, you know, the stock market and our economy's bad. You think about when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, guess where their stock market was? It was at zero. They had to start over from scratch. But the idea, if you look at their return from Babylonian captivity, and rebuilding the temple in Malachi, he says, I will open the windows of heaven. I can trust God. That's faith. That God has promised that I believe He can take care of me. What about number three? Here's another hard command to obey in faith. When the Bible talks about loving, honesty, and correcting each other's faults, you know, the Bible says if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The Bible says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault between you and him alone. So that means that we don't go and confess other people's faults. We go, if someone has sinned against us, we want them to confess their fault and to resolve it. Romans 15, verse 14, that we are able to admonish. That means to warn one another. A lot of us are just, we're kind of uncomfortable. I believe someone's done something wrong. We're uncomfortable talking to them. Brother, I believe I need to talk to you. I believe I have concern that maybe you may have done something that would violate God's word. Or I just, and maybe it's better to, instead of accuse someone, maybe I didn't get all the information. Could you explain this to me? I have a concern about this. And someone said, you know, every time you point your finger at somebody else, there's three pointing back at yourself. That's why the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, you know, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, we're all fellow sinners that in recovery. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. So anytime that someone talks to you and comes across with the attitude, I am here to inform you that you have sinned, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell, and I think I kind of like that. You know, anyone who comes across like they like to correct people are not suited to do that. Because the Bible says speaking the truth in love. So if you're going to correct someone, how would you correct someone you loved or your best friend? Hopefully you wouldn't gloss that over and pretend like it didn't exist. How could you love them and be their best friend if they're sinning and that displeases God? So that's something as far as talking to one another and trying to resolve sin or problems. I believe loving honesty is a key to church strength and church growth. That we should be able to honestly tell one another what we think will help one another be a stronger Christian or help one another to grow spiritually. Just think about it. Well, I can't really tell you what I honestly feel because you might not like it. Well, why is it that you might not like it? Well, we might get upset. Well, why do we get upset? Well, because it offends my ego. You know what Jesus said about that ego? He said, you need to kill that thing or it's going to kill you. It's the idea of denying self, say no to self, and to take up the cross. The cross was an instrument of death. And Jesus said, follow me. You know, I saw in this restaurant one time, if our food is not up to your standards, please lower your standards. I said, if you got criticism, we don't want to hear it. Well, the idea is if someone lovingly is going to try to help correct me or point out a flaw, they're my friend, they're not my enemy. Okay, another hard commandment. If we're going to obey in faith, what about evangelizing the lost? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus' example, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So if I say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, what was job one for Jesus? It was to seek and save the lost. So if seeking and saving the lost is not a concern or a priority to me, what does that mean? It means I'm not a follower of Christ, which means I'm not a Christian. I don't care about the things that Christ cared about. That's a secondary thing. I believe that in the early church, you read about how they went everywhere, they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word in 1 Peter 2:9 that He called us out of darkness that we might, it says in chapter 2, verse 9, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do I believe that other people without the gospel are lost? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, that's eternal separation from God. Just imagine if you're going down the road and you see people, their house is on fire, their clothes are on fire, they're jumping out of the second story of the building. Don't you think if you care, you want to warn or try to help them, to save them from certain death? If I really believe the Bible, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And I have the message of the gospel that will help save their soul. If I appreciate being saved, don't you think I ought to want to share that with other people? All of us are here tonight because someone has sometimes cared something about you or someone in your family. No telling how far back to share the gospel with them. If we appreciate the gospel, if I believe that it's the most important message in the world, that everyone that we see will spend eternity somewhere, and their only hope is the gospel of Christ. If I really believe that, then I will follow through in praying for or trying to share the gospel with them to help save their soul. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing on the day of judgment to see someone that we loved and care about and they would say to me, you knew I was lost, why didn't you say something to me? Faith without works is dead. But the good thing about the book of James is that the Bible says that God's plan will work if we will work God's plan. Faith in God, it's not faith in ourselves. It's faith in God and it's faith in His Word. As we conclude, believers are achievers and achievers are doers. That faith in God should motivate our action. And every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. That means we should apply our faith in our daily walk. A faith that hasn't changed our life hasn't saved our soul. So we're encouraged by these examples like Abraham and Rahab that faith can change our life and save our soul and please God. And we can be called the friend of God. If you're a member of the church, and you've been weak and you've been unfaithful in such a way to bring shame and reproach on the Lord, someone would say, well, I didn't know that you were a Christian, or there wasn't enough evidence to convict you if you were on trial for a Christian. We want to help one another. We want to help one another go to heaven. We want to pray with you and for you. If you need to pray, confess sin, or if you just want to ask for the prayers of the church to help you to be stronger and overcome weakness in your life, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.